We need God's help this morning as we come to look into His Word, so let us pray that the Lord will give us the help we need. Our Father, we are so thankful this morning that You are a God who has made Himself known to us in the pages of the Bible as one who is ready and willing to give good gifts to Your children. Father, as we come to You this morning, we confess that we feel that we have need of Your good gifts to us today as we come and open up our Bibles and give attention to Your Word. Father, You alone can enable us to have an interest in these things. And You alone can clear away every cobweb from our minds, as it were, clear away every distraction, so that we might give ourselves this morning to the truth of Your Word and give due attention to it. Father, may we come before the Scriptures today recognizing that these are indeed Your words. And Father, may we give due attention to them as if we were coming before a great King to hear Him speak. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to give attention to Your Word. And Lord, give us understanding as well. For we know, Father, that we can read Your Word and not really grasp it apart from the blessing that You alone can give. So we pray that today the Spirit will come and give us understanding and open the eyes of our heart that we might behold wondrous things out of Your law. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. Believe it or not, we have been away from our studies in John's Gospel for 2.5 months. It was early August was the last time we were in John's Gospel. And the last time we were in John, we completed our study of chapter 12. Today, we're going to begin our study of chapter 13. And chapter 13 in John's Gospel marks a major transition point in John's account as we move now into the crucifixion narratives. C.K. Barrett observes, in the first part of the Gospel, he's referring there to the first 12 chapters, in the first part of the Gospel, which here closes, chapter 12, Jesus lives in complete obedience to the Father. And in the second part, He will die in the same obedience. And I like that because in the first part of John's Gospel, we see Jesus living in obedience to His Father. And now we're coming to that portion in John's account where Jesus will die in that same obedience. The Word made flesh, as John describes Him in chapter 1, who dwelt among us and lived among us, is also the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And He does that by dying in accordance with the will of His Father. Well, so far in John's Gospel, things have been moving along at a pretty good clip. But when we come to chapter 13, now things slow way down. Jesus at this point is less than 24 hours away from the cross. We come to chapter 13 and now we have 7 whole chapters, 13 through 19. 7 whole chapters, that's 1/3 of John's Gospel, that describe for us a period of time consisting of less than 24 hours in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. This relatively brief period of time from the Last Supper until Jesus' crucifixion. So let's think about this for just a moment. 1/3 of John's Gospel describes less than 1 day out of 3.5 years of Jesus' public ministry. Or to put it differently, 33% of John's Gospel describes less than 0.1% of Jesus' total public ministry. So what does that tell us about what John is doing at this point? It tells us that John is getting out the magnifying glass and he's focusing on this brief period of time in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's directing our attention to Jesus' final hours up to and including the crucifixion. Now, all the gospel writers give some attention to this period of time, but none like John. John is unique. And the amazing thing, one of the amazing things is John doesn't tell us everything about this period of time. He doesn't mention the institution of the Lord's Supper. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell us about the institution of the Supper. John doesn't say anything about that. Neither does he tell us anything about Gethsemane. The other Synoptic writers, they do. And instead, he tells us things that the Synoptic Gospels say nothing about. Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet. That's peculiar to John's Gospel. Also, Jesus' farewell discourses at the end of chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. Those are unique to John's Gospel. And then his prayer for the disciples in chapter 17. That's unique to John as well. And so of all the Gospel writers, John gives us a unique, truly unique picture of Jesus' final hours with his disciples. In chapter 13, there's an abrupt shift from the public ministry of Jesus to the people, now to the private ministry of Jesus to his disciples in particular. I'd like you to note with me a few general observations about the structure of chapters 13 and following. You know, I'm a structure guy. It's like a map. I like to know where I am and where I'm going. So a few things about the structure. Events associated with the Last Supper are described in the first 30 verses of chapter 13. And I think I've indicated that on your outline. The first 30 verses of chapter 13 are concerned with the Last Supper and events associated with the Last Supper. And we can think of this as a kind of preface or a kind of preamble to what follows. And these verses, these first 30 verses of chapter 13, serve to introduce us to Jesus' farewell discourse and his prayer. So that's a unit there, chapters 13 to 17. And those chapters all serve to disclose to us the significance of Jesus' crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, his exaltation, and the subsequent coming of the Holy Spirit. So chapters 13 through 17, in these chapters, we have a very touching picture of the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples. He is now alone with them. He's been busy with public ministry, and now he's alone with his disciples. What is he doing? What is he preoccupied with at this point? He's not preoccupied with himself. He knows he's going to the cross. He knows death for him is not far away. But he's not thinking about that so much as he's thinking about his disciples. He's not preoccupied with his own feelings or his own troubles or his own well-being, but he's thinking about his disciples. He's thinking of them. This is the last time that Jesus will be with them. Very soon he must leave them. So he uses this time, this very special time, to do at least three things. First of all, he sets before them an example of service. He does that in the foot washing. And then secondly, he comforts them. And he does that in the farewell discourses. And then a third thing he does is he prays for them. And he does that in his final prayer. So these three things Jesus is focusing on now as he is alone with his disciples: service, comfort, and prayer. So we can think of these as the farewell works and words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the night of his betrayal and arrest. Now this morning we're going to begin to look at the first event that John describes in chapter 13, and that is the Jesus washing of the disciples' feet, as is described in the first 17 verses of the chapter. So to keep straight, you need to keep straight on this. The first 30 verses of the chapter deal with the supper and events associated with the supper. John begins with the washing of the disciples' feet. That takes up the first 17 verses. So we can think of the foot washing as being nested within John's account of the Last Supper. Now, there are three things that we'll be studying from this passage in connection with Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet. Today, we're going to only have time to look at the first one, and that's the occasion. The occasion of the foot washing in verses 1 through 3. And so I'm going to read this passage, and for the sake of completeness, I'm going to read through to the end of verse 4. That's where the sentence actually ends. But in the first three verses, John describes the occasion of the foot washing. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Now that's a big, long sentence there, isn't it? That second statement there. And the sentence structure here is challenging. It's awkward. And I say that respectfully because I don't think anyone should be quick to criticize the grammar of any of the biblical writers. But admittedly, it is awkward. It's a bit clumsy trying to deal with it. There's a string of participles here. Knowing, loving, being, putting, knowing. And those participles are loaded with information, but they're all strung together. And when you are trying to figure out the time relationship among these participles, it's very challenging. So in any case, John supplies at least four pieces of information about the occasion of the foot washing. First is the time. When did it occur? The time. And we read there in verse 2, I'm reading from the New American Standard, it was during supper. Or literally, if you could read Greek, supper being. That's what it says. Supper being, the devil having already, that's one of the participles. Supper being, the devil having already put it in the heart of Judas. All right, so what does that mean? Supper being. Does it mean supper's going on right now, supper being? Or does it mean supper's done? This is after supper. Supper being, and now something else happens. Well, if you read down through the chapter, you can see that Jesus and the disciples are eating supper after the foot washing. So supper's going on right now. This is certainly not before the supper. It's during the supper. And the foot washing must have occurred during the supper and not after supper. Now, what supper are we talking about? What supper is it? It's the Last Supper. That's what's described here. This is the Last Supper. Now, believe it or not, there are some folks that say this here is not the Last Supper. They say it was a meal that was eaten before the Passover meal, but it's not the Last Supper. It's another meal eaten on a previous night. And they point to verse 1. See, verse 1 says they're now before the feast of the Passover. And they have other reasons for thinking this as well, that this is not the Last Supper. This is another meal before the supper. And we're going to look at some of those reasons in just a moment. But right now, the big question is, was this the Passover meal or wasn't it? What supper is this? Is it the Last Supper or some other meal before the Passover meal? And chapters and chapters and chapters have been written about this in books, believe it or not. And there are many views and many opinions. None of them are completely satisfactory. I think there's one I'll give you. I think that I find it quite satisfying. But none are without difficulties. But when all is said and done, I don't think it's really that tough a question. And I hope you'll see that this morning. I debated with myself about whether we should even get into this, because I don't like taking up time in the public ministry dealing with these kinds of technical questions. But I decided we're going to do it. We're going to deal with it. So that if you are a young person and you ever go off to school, and somebody tells you, oh, the Synoptic Gospels don't agree with John. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, they don't agree with John's Gospel. There's an obvious contradiction here in the Bible. And you hear your instructor say that, your professor say that, you won't be shaken by it. Because young people, as you get out and about, you're going to hear people say all kinds of things about the Bible. People that don't believe the Bible are going to say all kinds of things about it that are disrespectful. And quite honestly, wrong. And this is one of those items right here that certain people like to fasten on and say, well, look, there's a contradiction here in the Bible. And people who say this have inadequate views of Scripture. Otherwise, they wouldn't say these things. And so there are some that contend that the Synoptic Gospels have Jesus dying after the Passover meal, while John has Jesus dying before the Passover meal. And so we're going to look into this, and I'm going to give you the view that I find most satisfactory. I think it's a reasonable view, and I hope you do too by the time we're done. So hang on. At the outset, it has to be said that John doesn't have Jesus dying before the Passover meal. It might appear that way. There are some reasons why it looks like that, but that's not the case. If you just read each of the gospel accounts, it's clear that all four of the gospel accounts are describing the same meal. It's the Passover meal. And there are many ways to come to this conclusion. To me, the simplest, clearer one is the fact that all four of the accounts conclude with Jesus warning Peter how he's going to deny him three times before the rooster crows. You remember that? They're having the supper, and then Peter says, "Oh, I'll always follow you. I'll be faithful to you." And Jesus says, "You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." And all four of the gospel accounts conclude with that. So obviously, then, they must be the same meal. Unless Peter denied Jesus on two different nights. Which, of course, he didn't. That's absurd. So, look at chapter 13 and verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, what was it that occurred before the feast of the Passover? It wasn't this meal that they were eating, mentioned in verse 2, but rather Jesus was aware before the feast of the Passover. Jesus was aware that the hour of his departure had finally arrived, and also Jesus loved his disciples. That's clear from a reading of verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing his hour had come, he would depart out of the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. All right? Now, the Passover lambs, they were slaughtered on Thursday afternoon. Jesus and the disciples ate the Passover meal on Thursday night. And then Jesus was crucified the next day on Friday, on Paraskeuē, Preparation Day. That's what it was. That Friday before the Sabbath, Friday's the day before the Jewish Sabbath, that was Preparation Day. And that's clear from Mark 15:42 and Luke 23:54. And I'll read the second text to you. Jesus is crucified, and then Luke says, it was the Preparation Day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. So this is Preparation Day for the Sabbath. It's not Preparation Day for the Passover. There was no such day as Preparation Day for the Passover. But there was a Preparation Day for the Sabbath. That was Friday. The Jews always referred to Friday as Preparation Day for the Sabbath. Now, the Passover was also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Luke 22, verse 1. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this was one of Israel's annual festivals. It lasted a full week, and it consisted of several sacrifices and several meals. One of those meals was the Passover meal. And you can read about that sometime in Leviticus 23, verses 5 through 8. Now, the Passover, as many of you know, commemorated the protection of the children of Israel from the 10th plague, remember in Egypt, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And according to Exodus chapter 12, the Hebrews were to prepare a lamb for each household. And some of that lamb's blood was to be applied to the doorposts and the lintel of the house. And when the Lord saw the blood, the destroying angel would pass over the house and the firstborn would be spared. And so the feast of the Passover, which included the Passover meal, was designed to commemorate this event. Now, in the Gospels, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is sometimes called the Passover, interchangeably. At other times, it's just called the Feast, or the Feast of the Passover, as it's referred to here in John 13 and verse 1. The Passover meal itself is sometimes called the Passover, but it's never called the feast. This is important. It's never called the feast. The feast always refers to the festival. It never refers to the Passover meal. Now, the term Passover could refer to either one. It could talk about the feast or refer to the meal. Now, let's turn to John 18, verse 28. John 18 and verse 28. And we read these words. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Ah, it sounds like Jesus was crucified before the Passover, doesn't it? That's what it sounds like. He ate the Passover with his disciples the night before, and now it's the next day, and he's in the praetorium, and the Jewish leaders, they didn't want to go in there and be defiled so that they might eat the Passover. So it sounds like Jesus was crucified before the Passover, unless we understand the Passover to refer to the entire festival, which it does. That's how we should understand it. And the Jewish leaders, they had already eaten the Passover the night before, just as Jesus and the disciples did, but there still remained other sacrifices and other meals to be eaten, sacrifices to be offered to finish out the festival and finish out the week. Pilate's palace had leaven in it. And so the Jews were defiled by leaven. They were not to come in contact with it. They weren't to be in the vicinity of it. And so they didn't want to go into Pilate's palace and be defiled because that would disqualify them from participating in the remainder of the week's ceremonies. All right. Now turning back to John 13, John chapter 13. And look with me at verses 27. And I think I'll read through to verse 30, because I'm going to reference this passage a little later, and then I won't have to read it again. John 13, look at verse 27. After the morsel, now Jesus has washed the disciples' feet, and now they're eating together. And this is later on. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." None of those who were reclining at the table knew what he was saying to Judas. Verse 29, some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Now, again, this sounds like they haven't eaten the Passover meal yet. Because it could be that Judas was going to go out and buy the things for the feast. It sounds like that. It sounds like they're eating supper before the Passover meal. Unless we understand the feast to refer to the entire festival, which it does. All right? Hope you're not lost. I'm dealing with all the passages. You can't go away and say, "Pastor Dom did a botched job on this." All right? Just one item remains. One more. John 19. Let's turn to John 19. John 19 and verse 14. John 19, verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. What do we do with this? The day of preparation for the Passover was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And again, this sounds like Jesus was crucified before the Passover, unless we understand John to mean that this was the preparation day for the Sabbath, which occurred during the season of Passover. And that's what it refers to. If you could read the Greek, a very literal translation of John's words would be, "It was the day of preparation of the Passover." What does that mean? Well, it doesn't have to mean the day of preparation for the Passover. This was the day of preparation. There was only one day of preparation. It was never for the Passover. It was always for the Sabbath. And so this is the day of preparation for the Sabbath, the one that happened to come during the season of Passover. That's what John's talking about. So remember, preparation day was always for the Sabbath. It was never for the Passover. So you see, there is really no real contradiction between John's gospel and the synoptics. And to say that there is opens up more trouble and more difficulty than any of us would care to deal with. I hope it was useful
this morning, to take the time to trace all that out. And I'll be saying something about this later on. But right now, turning back to John 13. Turning back to John chapter 13. When John mentions the feast of the Passover in verse 1, he's drawing attention to the Passover theme, which he has been developing all throughout his gospel account. He's already mentioned the Passover no less than 5 times in his account. And the foot washing he's about to describe anticipates Jesus' own climactic Passover act as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is no accident that the Son of God would be crucified during the Passover season. This was all in the plan of God. It was God's intention that the people who were gathered there in Jerusalem for the feast would look at the slaughter of the Passover lambs, and then at some point they would see the slaughter of the Lamb of God, and they would associate those two things. And so it's most appropriate that the Lord Jesus Christ, here he is with his disciples, that he would take this meal, this Passover meal, that points to him. The meal points to him. It's most appropriate that he would take that meal and transform it into a meal commemorating his death for the sins of his people. That's what communion is about. That's what it's all about. Jesus transformed that meal into something particularly pointing to himself. As the Apostle Paul aptly says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. So that's all I want to say about the time of the foot washing. That's enough, right? The time of the foot washing. It was in conjunction with the Last Supper. A second thing we learn from the account about the occasion of the foot washing, second piece of information, the incitement of Judas by Satan. And we read that in verse 2. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Now, this is an early signal of things to come. Satan and Judas aren't mentioned again until verses 27 through 30. And we read that passage a little bit earlier. So I want you to notice this. John's account of the Last Supper is bookended by the activities of the devil and Judas. That's not by accident. The account begins with it. The account concludes with it, the Last Supper. And so John here, in his portrait of the Last Supper, includes certain details, things that aren't found in the synoptics. And he frames the whole event within the activities of the devil and Judas. A picture frame, as you know, significantly impacts the overall impression of the painting, doesn't it? And there needs to be some correspondence between the picture and the frame. Otherwise, it detracts from the picture. It can even be jarring. Can you imagine Pastor Ron's beautiful Thomas Kincaid painting being framed in a thin black metal contemporary frame? Or maybe a thin chrome or aluminum frame, a contemporary frame. It would clash. It would detract from the painting. And so it is. Here, the frame provides the context. And Luke, in his account, briefly mentions Satan's influence on Judas, but John frames his entire account in terms of it. And so John, the gospel writer, wants us to know and see that the devil and Judas at this point are in league together in conspiracy to bring Jesus to the cross. That's what this is pointing to. A third piece of information regarding the occasion of the foot washing is Jesus' knowledge. His knowledge. And John makes a point here to tell us what Jesus knows, and he knows at least two things. First of all, he knows he's about to depart. The time for his crucifixion has arrived. Notice the beginning of verse 1, chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. And then again, in the latter part of verse 3, the second part of verse 3, Jesus knowing that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Previously in John's gospel, Jesus has indicated on several occasions that he's about to go to the cross.
You might remember from our studies in chapter 12 how Jesus predicted his own death. In fact, if you look back at chapter 12, look at verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Verse 27, "My soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus is glorified, and we saw that that's code language in the Gospel of John to refer to Jesus' sufferings and death and resurrection. And so as you come to know, as to us, it's no surprise that here in chapter 13, Jesus knows that the time of his departure has come. This is before the feast of the Passover that he knows this. He knew that he had come from God. What other human being can say that? He had come from God. John 3:13 says, "No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven." And then John 6:38, he said to the people, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He said in John 8:42, "I proceeded forth and have come from God. I have not come on my own initiative, but he sent me." And so Jesus was very much aware, very conscious of the fact he had come from heaven. He existed before he was born. He had come from heaven. He was sent by God on a mission. And right now he was going to be going back to God. He'd go back to where he came from via the cross, resurrection from the tomb, and ascension to the right hand of God. So that's one thing Jesus knows. He's about to depart. There's a second thing Jesus knows. He knows he's been entrusted with absolute authority. Look at the first part of verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. What's that referring to? It's referring to the fact that all authority has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ. This too has already been mentioned in John's Gospel. Chapter 3 and verse 35, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." As Jesus speaks of this here in this verse, it reminds us of the words of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And Jesus is aware of this at this point. He possesses all authority. It's been given to him. And though in a few hours it would appear to be the opposite, as he hung on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, suffering, agonizing, in torment, bearing the wrath of God against the sins of his people, it would not appear like he had all authority. It would appear to be the very opposite. And yet all authority has been given into his hands. As one possessing all authority, you might expect the Lord Jesus now to use that authority to destroy his enemies in a flurry of power, in a display, a demonstration of great divine power, that he would destroy his enemies, including Judas. And he'll put him in his place because he possesses all authority. You would expect Jesus to do that. But that's not what he does. What does he do instead? Not destroying his enemies. He's washing the disciples' feet. What meekness and humility we see in the Lord Jesus. You know, what if we were in his shoes? Might we not use that authority and that power to deliver ourselves and vindicate ourselves? And he's there washing the disciples' feet. There's a fourth and final thing that John tells us about the occasion of the foot washing, and that is Jesus' love for his disciples. That's in the latter part of verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So the whole account of the Last Supper is introduced with this statement. And the account of the foot washing, not just the supper, but the foot washing especially, must be viewed in this light. John draws special attention to Jesus' love for his disciples. He loved his own who were in the world. He loved his own. Who is that? Well, it's not absolutely everybody. But when it says he loved his own, he's talking about his disciples. He loved his disciples. He's talking about the community of the elect. He had loved them all along. He loves them now. And he will continue to love them to the very end.
And we can take that in a couple of different ways. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. That's possible. John 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus loved his own to the uttermost. Or it could mean that he loved them to the very end of his life. It could be taken either way. But either way, Jesus is about to demonstrate his love for his disciples. First of all, he's going to demonstrate it by serving them, by washing the disciples' feet. And then he's going to demonstrate that love by comforting them in the discourses. He's going to demonstrate that love by praying for them in John chapter 17. But then ultimately he's going to demonstrate his love by dying on the cross for them. So that's the occasion of Jesus' foot washing, of the washing of the disciples' feet. It took place during the Passover meal when Satan had stirred up Judas to betray Jesus. Jesus knew he's about to go to the cross. He knew absolute authority had been given to him, and he loved his disciples. That's the occasion of the foot washing. And now the table is literally set. No pun intended. The table is literally set for what will take place next, and we'll come to that next time. But right now we should draw some practical lessons from this passage. And I've got three things. I think I got three things that I want to bring to your attention. The first thing is, believers may be confident that the Bible is in fact the written word of God. You know, folks come along, they say all kinds of things about the Bible. They really haven't investigated it very carefully. And believers may be confident. When we hear these things, we don't need to be shaken. Believers may be confident that the Bible is, in fact, the written word of God. We should listen to what the Bible says about itself. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God. That literally, all scripture is breathed out of the mouth of God. It all comes from Him and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And so if someone comes to you and tells you the Bible contradicts itself, don't believe it. Don't believe it. When someone claims that this or that or the other thing is a contradiction in the Bible, usually their claim is a result of superficial study of the Bible, superficial handling of the Bible. And so often, so many times, upon a closer examination, you look at these alleged discrepancies and they evaporate into thin air. Are there some things about the Bible we can't explain? Of course. If we understood everything about the Bible, we wouldn't need God. There's a lot of things we don't understand. Are there alleged discrepancies, seeming contradictions that we can't explain? Of course there are. But we don't have to explain every single one before we receive the Bible as the Word of God. I mean, might it not be possible for the Word, for the Bible to be the written Word of God, but there's a few things about it that we can't explain? You think that's possible? Is that even a remote possibility? That there might be a few seeming discrepancies that we can't explain? How many would it take? How many discrepancies would it take? Seeming discrepancies before the Bible is no longer the Word of God? Would it just one? How about five? 10? 25? How can you put a number on it? Can't put a number on it. But isn't it possible that there would be many alleged discrepancies that we can't fully explain? Certainly is possible. Doesn't mean that the Bible is not the Word of God. The Bible is one of the best attested ancient books in existence. Some might argue the best attested. Easily it's one of the best attested. We don't just have a few manuscripts to validate it. We have hundreds and thousands of manuscripts to validate it. So, if someone comes to you and says, well, the Bible's full of contradictions, there's websites you can go to. There's hundreds. Don't you know there's hundreds and thousands of contradictions? And when you start looking at the list, cross that one off, cross that, and suddenly the list starts to shrink to almost nothing. That's the first thing. Be confident that the Bible is, in fact, the written Word of God. There's a second thing we can learn from this passage, and that is that Satan influences people to resist and oppose Christ. There's a real personal devil, and if you don't think there is, you're wrong. There, you know there is. There's a real personal devil, and he has the ability, he has the power to influence people to resist Christ. It has been this way from the beginning. The Bible never hides this fact. In the garden, he was right there at the beginning in the garden, influencing Eve, drawing her away from loyalty to the God who made her, planting seeds of doubt about God's goodness and God's intentions toward her. He was there in the garden. He was there with Job, trying to get Job to defect. And Job was faithful. He was there with David, not to get David to defect, but he was there with David, influencing David to number the people. He was active there. And then we see him during Christ's public ministry as well. We see him there. He shows up at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and he shows up at different times, and now here he is at the end. Just before Jesus is going to the cross, he shows up once again, doing his work. And then he shows up again at the end of human history, doing this evil work. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Satan is in the world, and he's active, and he influences people to resist Christ. In Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower, we're told that the devil comes along and snatches away the word of God so that the hearers might not believe and be saved. You know that this is the devil's mission. He does not want you to believe this book. He does not want you to be saved. He's out to destroy you. He doesn't love you. He doesn't care about your soul. He wants to destroy your soul in hell. And he's real. And he's active. And he influences people to resist the Lord Jesus Christ so that they won't believe and be saved. We learn from this passage that he even works in the hearts of professing believers. Judas was right there along with the rest of the disciples. And Satan works even in the hearts of professing believers, just like he did with Judas. Judas stands as a warning to us that one may go very far in religion. One may go very far in Christian things and not be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. One might read the best of books. You might get the best theology, the best teaching, the best doctrine. You might be in the best of churches. You might be someone who hears the best of sermons. You might preach the best of sermons. That's no surefire proof that you are a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas stands as a warning to the rest of us. We need to beware lest we turn out to be hypocrites at the last. So let me ask you, how about you? I ask myself as well. But how about you? Are you believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Right now, as you sit there, are you clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him and him alone to save you from your sins? Is he all your hope and all your trust and all your confidence? Somebody says, "Oh, but I'm so weak." Yes, we are. And your faith can be feeble and weak and fluctuating and inconsistent. But the issue is not, is it strong faith? Is it perfect faith? The issue is it true faith? Is it genuine faith? Your faults and failures may be many. Your weaknesses may be many. But is your faith genuine? Is it real? And is it true? That's the issue. Satan influences people to resist and oppose Christ. And thirdly and finally this morning, the occasion of Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet highlights several wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three in particular that this passage highlights. Things about the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, his knowledge. You know, in his humanity, Jesus didn't know absolutely everything. In his deity, he knows everything, but in his humanity, he didn't know absolutely everything. In his humanity, he did know some things that transcended his humanity. It's interesting to note in the Gospels. He did know some things supernaturally And one of those things is described here in this passage right here. He knew that the time for his departure had arrived. He knew it. And yet he did not waver. He knew death was right around the corner. His death on the cross was right before him, but he did not waver. We don't know about our future, do we? We're ignorant about our future. And that's a good thing that we're ignorant about our future. If we knew what was going to happen to us tomorrow, the next day, or next year, that'd be difficult to live with. Jesus knew the future, and yet he did not waver. He knew what was coming, and he knew when it was coming. But to the cross he went. To the cross he went. He went to the cross and voluntarily laid down his life for his people. He wasn't forced into it against his will. He voluntarily. You read these narratives that we're going to be studying over the next few months. And one of the things you're struck with is the fact that Jesus, he could have got out of the situation if he just done this or that. He could have got out of it, but he didn't. Because he knew it was his Father's will to go to the cross. So he goes there voluntarily. Not because he's forced to, but because he wants to do the will of his Father and because he loves his people. So his knowledge is one thing. Another thing we see about the Lord Jesus Christ is his authority. His authority. Jesus also knew the authority that had been given to him, and yet he doesn't exercise it. Didn't exercise that prerogative. Later on, when Jesus is arrested and Peter gets a sword out, Jesus tells him, put the sword away. He says in Matthew 26:53, do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Do you know how many angels that is, 12 legions of angels? It's at least 72,000 angels. Can you imagine if you had an army of 72,000 people at your disposal to help you out? And not just people. These are angels. These are not just human beings. These are angels. And they are there to do his bidding. They are there at his disposal, but he doesn't call for them. Instead, he submits himself to his tormentors. Meekly, silently, with his mouth shut, just like a lamb led to slaughter. And again, we see Jesus voluntarily laid down his life for his people. And this points us to many things. Among other things, it points us to the commitment of Jesus to do the will of his Father. Doesn't go to the cross because he's forced to. He wants to do the will of his Father. He goes there because he chooses to. He chooses to do the will of his Father. It also points us to his love. His love for people who don't deserve it. He goes to the cross because he loves people and they don't deserve his love. Who are you? Who am I? That Christ should do such things for us. Who are we? That the Lord Jesus Christ, the most exalted, glorious being in the universe, should humble himself and condescend to this level. We're not even able to comprehend how high he is, how exalted he is. And neither are we able to even comprehend the depth to which he stooped, how low he went to deliver people from their sins. Who are we that this king should do this for us? And then thirdly, the passage highlights, and you already know this, is obvious from the passage, highlights Jesus' love. His love. Here he is, about to show his love to his disciples by washing their feet. What a demonstration of that love that is. Washing the disciples' feet. What a great act of love and humility. But it is not the greatest act of love that Jesus will do. The greatest act of love is yet to come, when he will die on a cross as a ransom for God, a ransom for his people, dying on the cross for their sins, to make atonement for the sins of his people.
as a ransom for many, dying there to deliver his people from the guilt and the punishment and the power of their sins. Greater love has no one than this, than a man will lay down his life for his friends. And here's the Son of God. He comes into the world. He came from the glory of heaven and the safety of heaven, and he came into the sin-cursed world, took upon himself our nature. He became one of us, became a man so that he could atone for the sins of human beings. And he comes into the world and he dies on the cross. He sacrifices himself there on the cross and dies under the anger and the wrath of his Father, as his Father poured out upon him his wrath because of the sins of his people. And Jesus died there under that wrath. He took upon himself our guilt and our penalty and our punishment so that we might be delivered from our sins. And now he calls all those who will to come to him and trust in him and look to him to save them from their sins. And you need never fear that he will change his mind. You need never fear that he's going to back out of the deal at some point. No, he's never going to change his mind because having loved his own, he loves them to the end. Once he sets his love upon you, he will love you forever. He loves you to the end. And this is where our hope has to be. This is where your hope has to be. Not in yourself. Not in your own faithfulness and your own steadfastness and your own imagined goodness. It is imagined. Nobody's good enough for God. Nobody's good enough for heaven. All of us have gone astray. All of us. We've sinned against God. Our sins are more in number than the hairs of our head. Our confidence can't be in ourselves. It's got to be in Him, in His steadfastness. He's done everything necessary to commend us to God. And so this morning, you have every reason to believe in Jesus. You have no good reason not to believe in Jesus. He's done everything necessary to save us. He is, you know, when you go into court, you want a good attorney, right? Jesus is our great advocate. And he came from heaven to earth. He's the God-man. He's not just God, but he's also the God-man. And he's the one who bridges the gap between heaven and earth. And he appears in the presence of God for us. He's our great high priest. He's the one mediator. He's the one go-between that we need. He's the very best advocate that you could have before God. And imagine this, if I just trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if I just look to Him and cling to Him, God will save me. He promises He'll save me. He'll love me forever. My sin is blotted out. Can you imagine? What a wonderful thing. All my sins blotted out in the blood of Christ. And my righteousness. I don't have to go before God pretending like I've done everything right and I've lived this perfect life, this great life, because I haven't. But there's somebody who has lived a perfect life. And he wants us to trust him. He says, if you trust me, it's all yours. Perfect righteousness and atoning sacrificial death. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. He promises. And believer, if you're here this morning and you're a believer, again, think about this, Jesus' knowledge. He knew beforehand what Judas was going to do. He knew beforehand what Peter was going to do. He knew beforehand that all the disciples were going to flee and forsake him. And yet he still did not cease to love them. He loved his own and loved them till the end. Jesus' love is steady and unwavering and unchanging. And we need to have a greater sense of this. We need to have a greater sense of Jesus' love for us. And in this way, we will have a greater love for him. If we have a sense of his love for us. If he loved enemies who he knew would betray him, yet he still loved them, how much more so will he love his friends? Are you a friend of Jesus? How much more will he love his friends? Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so remember this when you are tempted.
Sometimes the world comes along with its allurements. Remember this when you're tempted. Remember this when you're suffering. We all have sufferings and trials, don't we? We all carry burdens. Remember this. Remember the love of Jesus when all you can see about yourself is your weakness and your failings. Remember this when you despair. Don't we sometimes think, I don't know if I'm going to make it all the way to the end. I don't know if I'm going to make it. Remember the love of Jesus when you despair, when you're downcast and you're burdened. May the Lord take these words here in verse 1. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. May he take these words and persuade you afresh of their truth. May he persuade you afresh of his love for you in particular. Not Jesus' love for people in general, and not Jesus' love for other people, other believers, but his love for you in particular. It's very specific. His love for you. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. If he set his love on you, he'll love you all the way to the end. He was appointed by God to save you. That's why he went to the cross. He went to the cross and he achieved salvation. He gave his life for you. How can he do anything now other than love you? It's good for us to reason this way. Take the scriptures and reason with ourselves about these things.